perfectionism and did a little bit of review through that. So we have John Wesley there. This other woman, this is later on. We'll see her later. This woman here. John Wesley, of course, Wesley is noted for the Great Awakening, his time of preaching and a movement of salvation, evangelical gospel preaching, and growth in the church during the time of the 18th century, and more so over in England than in America. George Whitefield, which should kind of be his partner in the Holy Club, coming from the Holy Club, George Whitefield spent more time over here in America in the different colonies, and he went through, really was a circuit of preaching from city after city after city in all the big cities and places, and had gathered from hundreds to thousands to upwards of 10,000 to 15,000 people at a time in at times where he'd preach without microphones, without stages or anything like that. He just had a booming voice for some reason. They could hear him from a long distance, and people came from all over the place. That would be George Whitefield preaching the gospel and leading what would be a revival we would call the Great Awakening. John Wesley is on kind of a partner in that. He'd be more over in England doing this. And the results of that, of course, are certainly some new life in the church and more vigor and also holiness, a pursuit of holiness and the turning from sin and the purifying of the church. Now, that took on some steam in the Wesleyan camp as he started teaching more of this idea, this concept of entire sanctification or perfectionism. And we reviewed through that last time what that meant. Methodist denomination came about from John Wesley. And here's the four sanctification views. If you recall, just look at the graph itself. This is where Wesley would be, where you have a second part of the Christian life, starting in where you're saved here. And then at this point, faith in the Holy Spirit, a state of Christian perfection, perfect love toward God and man. This is what he modeled and taught his followers, and that took on steam into the 19th century by this group and what we call the holiness group, the Keswick. They kind of borrowed that and took different terms to go with that: victorious life, victorious Christian, let go, let God, second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all sorts of things. This would be a time of crisis at this point. Here's a few more. This would be 20th century, and Reformed is really more the traditional view, where we believed in a progressive sanctification. From start to finish, there's not a second point in which something needs to happen in the Christian life in order to get him to the point where he's victorious in standing up over sin and living in holiness. So there's a lot of things that are going on in these camps as they're teaching things and using the Word of God to teach them. So Wesleyan, we looked at the Methodism and perfectionism, and I wanted to go back to this and kind of finish this off this morning. And it leads into what's the holiness movement. Now, the holiness movement can be borrowed from Wesley. The pursuit was holiness, entire sanctification, victory over sin, and living a sinless life, coming from passages like this, 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You take a passage like that and expound that as saying, therefore, there is a point at which we can be bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God in our life. Perfectionism. We're to try to strive for that, to get to that point, and it involves holiness because you're cleansing yourself from defilement in the body and the spirit, and then you get to this point of completion, and therefore it's defined as perfectionism or entire sanctification. So the holiness movement was born out of that teaching, and into the 19th century, there are the holiness movement teachers and books and whatnot that built off of that and started adding new phrases and new concepts and new ideas. And that's where you have what I'll put here, the Methodist perfectionism and Oberlin perfectionism. I'll describe those a little bit here. But by the time you get into the 1830s, And this coincides now with another great awakening called the Second Great Awakening. By my opinion, the Second Great Awakening is hardly in comparison to what happened in the First Great Awakening. And when you have the First Great Awakening, that was born off of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of repentance, and people who were repenting from sin and acknowledging their sin and confessing their sin and coming to Christ. And so it was a gospel movement. Jonathan Edwards would be involved with that, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon, very famous for that, and what went on in Northampton and in Enfield, in that area in Massachusetts. You would have George Whitefield traveling through this whole area. He was a gospel preacher, sound preacher, reformed in his theology. John Wesley is a little more mixed, a little bit of reform, a little bit of Arminianism, and we talked a little bit about that, especially his view of what's called prevenient grace. But he preached the gospel, so he didn't have a different Jesus necessarily, and he didn't have a different view about how one is saved. His was more on the end of sanctification. Now that you are saved, now we start kind of going off the tracks with this perfectionism thing. But there was preaching going on, and there were people truly, I believe, being saved. So true revival or revivalism was happening in the First Great Awakening. We get into the Second Great Awakening, and it was a little different. And now it was called these camp meetings and these holiness gatherings, and there was a lot more things going on, and there were different type of preachers going on. Some of them we would even question whether they really were believers. So a lot more suspect with that particular revival, but I'll leave that for another study. So Second Great Awakening, around the 1830s, noted for their circuit riders, traveling evangelists who come into town and preach, kind of following the model of Wesley and Whitefield. They'd have these camp meetings where they would gather once a year in a big camp, and everybody would come and gather in their tents, and then they'd set up a stage, build this wooden stage, and they would have singing and lots of prayer and devotional preaching and teaching, and a lot of it wasn't necessarily focused on gospel preaching as much as there was this encouragement or this preaching to get people to the point of the crisis, to get them to the second blessing. So this is where this kind of dives in into that movement. That's why it's not necessarily the same type of awakening that was the First Great Awakening. This is a little different. Now, there's a few persons that are involved with this. Let's see if I can get you to. I walked through that already. That's his history. Perfectionism. And this would be perfectionism. Being saved from the power of sin, a goal that is achieved in this life, second work of grace, second blessing, subsequent to conversion. That is, there's a second work of grace. The first work of grace is you're justified and saved. That's the cross part. Then later in your life, at some subsequent time, later after your conversion, a second work of grace needs to happen or can happen. It's not necessary that every Christian will experience that. It's just something that we need to try to work towards and bring them to a camp meeting, get them to a revival, have an evangelist come to town and work this up, and eventually someone comes to this point of faith crisis and they dive in, or they're blessed by the Holy Spirit at that point, the second blessing of the Spirit, second blessing of grace. And at that point, we would say, or they would say, is the entire sanctification, where you've now officially have brought holiness to completion in the fear of God in this life at this point as a Christian. It's a mystical inauguration into the higher life. There's not steps that you take. Well, actually, there kind of are steps, but how this happens is hard to grab your hands on. And so it would be largely said, well, the Spirit does this. It's a second baptism of the Spirit. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you sing songs and sing songs, and then the Spirit just pours out, and you're, you know, today in the Pentecostal world, you've been slain by the Spirit. And so it just happens, like in a mystical type of experience. And this perfectionism is really perfected in love, loving your neighbor and loving God. There's a purity in that, a completion to that is the idea. Okay, so that's what we mean by that. When we get to the holiness, and it's really a blending of Wesley and his stuff and this American revivalism. There's a few people involved with this. One is Charles Finney. Charles Finney, I think I mentioned him. Who's familiar with this name? Charles Granderson Finney. Got a few that are familiar. Okay. Positive, negative. What do you know about him? Anybody know anything about Charles Finney? He is very influential today. Yeah, you can get that easy believism. Good, Josh. Yeah, he would be that. He's what we'd say Pelagian in his theology about man, free will, that the original sin doesn't affect man, it only affected Adam. So this guy's free, and if he's free in his will, entirely free and autonomous from the power of sin, then I can get in there and I can convince and persuade that will to make a right decision. That's the idea. Yeah. Yeah, he had some. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So his connection to the world post Finney into the late 19th, early 20th century, even post 20th century is his practices, his methodology is really the issue here. Billy Graham Crusades, Billy Sunday, Dallas Theological Seminary, things of that. This revivalistic, revivalism, gather together, we're going to have this crusade, bring them all together, and this one preacher, this is the moment, this preacher is going to lead them in through this moment of pressure, this moment of skill. In his case, he was a lawyer, trained lawyer, and lawyers are trained to skillfully persuade the juries, right? And so he has great skill to do this, and this moment of salvation where you kind of take them all the way. And he's also the inventor, if you could say that, or the most popularizer of what we call the altar call, the anxious bench, the prayer of the sinner's prayer, where I'm going to lead you into this. So you call the person forward. They come forward at this moment of crisis. Now it's time for them to seal the deal with their faith. And they come with the anxious bench and leading them with the preacher or whoever is there, a counselor. And by that time, this is the moment which they become, they can say that they become a Christian because they've sealed the deal by publicly professing Christ, by stepping out in faith, all the type of things you can try to think through how this all works. But that's a method where he is very much at the root of that. Yeah. Right. That's kind of, I think I found that term was used in irony because when they came in there, revival fire. It's like, okay, northern, New York, western New York, parts of Pennsylvania. I don't know if I want to drag your Pennsylvania roots into this, but all that area, even into Ohio, he founded or is part of the founding of the school. It's called the Oberlin School. And so there's an influence there, burning through the revivals, but you go back and measure, okay, are the churches now filled with multiplied converts through the years that show the fruit of that revival? And they came to find out, no. If not, it was hardened. It's worse than it was before. So what happened there? And thus, it got burned over, and now it's just dead with this revival fire that was not really true revival. Most would say, no, certainly people were probably saved through that. I mean, that's kind of the atmosphere that people could be saved, yet there's something to the methods that undermine this this effort. So they went back, and then it became a question of why were these regions so void of spiritual fruit? And this is where the explanation starts to come in. This is where Finney and others, another name on there, so let me give you that guy, Asa Mahan. He is actually the first president of Oberlin College. So he and Finney, there's Finney, kind of teaming up together. They develop this explanation. Why is it that way? Well, it may have something to do with the idea of this perfectionism and this second work of grace. It hasn't happened in their lives. So that's where they are. All these converts are still in the carnal stage or still in the pre-second blessing stage, and therefore an explanation to that. So you can see how that kind of feeds into the thinking there. Why aren't the churches filled with these new converts that walk the aisle? Well, they are saved. They're just not entirely sanctified yet. And thus, they're not going to church. They're struggling and this, that, and the other. Or they're not saved and they're not going to church. Why not just conclude that? But that would be the debate. So Finney, popular guy. You also see during the holiness movement other names. Phoebe Palmer. Who's familiar with Phoebe Palmer? Okay. Let's see if I can find Phoebe. Where'd she go? There she is. If you want to do a little study about the history of 19th century revivalism, perfectionism, and this whole movement, holiness movement, which led into the Keswick movement, the camp meeting type movement, she's right there in the middle of that. She's the mother of, they would say, the mother of the holiness movement in America, popular for that. She wrote a book called Entire Devotion. You can imagine what the title of that implies, Entire Devotion. William Boardman is another one. He says The Higher Christian Life. There's a book that was popular in that day. And that other woman I showed you on the front end, where does she go? Hannah Wittall Smith, this book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I mean, those sound like, you know, Joel Osteen type titles, but they are intended, they're communicating this perfectionism in a more 19th century development that goes beyond or takes John Wesley's Wesleyanism and brings it into what we now know as perfectionism and the teaching of that. Okay? So a few names there. Phoebe Palmer, William Boardman, Hannah Wittall Smith. Now, Phoebe Palmer, Hannah Wittall Smith, another thing that began to happen here is the popular meetings. You would gather in these meetings, and Hannah Smith would lead these meetings amongst women, and then over time, men started attending. Seminary professors and pastors started coming in. It became such a massive movement, they had to turn it into a big gathering, an annual gathering, and women were then becoming preachers or those who were leaders in this movement as well. So there's some of that that is happening. And you can imagine in the reform circles as they're looking at this, or those in the more outside evangelical observing this, and they're going, okay, I don't know about this. Where's this going? Let's look at their teaching. Let's look at the teachers. Let's look at how the methods are carried out. Let's look at who the leaders are and where it's heading. And there's flags going up. Okay, so during this time, that's 19th century. So what's Methodist perfectionism? Methodist perfectionism, got that? Where are we? All right, well, Methodist perfection, there you go, that second bullet point. is an emphasis on what's called the crisis. It's that point, the jump up point, where you go from carnal to spiritual, or you go from pre-second blessing to post-second blessing. You got to have this crisis. So the Methodist perfectionists groups, and that's primarily just emphasizing Wesleyan's perfectionists, and you, how do I get to perfectionism, entire sanctification? I got to have this crisis moment. It's not a progress over time where you're getting more and more and more holy, becoming more and more like Christ. It is a moment which I need to have this crisis, and there's grief, there's devotion, there's entire devotion, as Phoebe Palmer would say it, and then, boom, I am now blessed with this. I'm now up at this point of perfectionism. Phoebe Palmer would use this in the altar theology, and the altar call. It's at that moment of the altar call where you have the crisis, and at this point is where you are going to and can be taken up. She promised in her book A Shorter Way to Holiness in a three-step teaching. This is the that's what the book actually teaches, that there's a shorter way to holiness. Rather than just struggling through life, I've got the secret of the happy life here. I've got the secret to get you there. Three steps. Entire consecration, which means total surrender by offering yourself and all you have on the altar. Romans 12, 1 to 2 applied to the altar call. I'm going to entirely consecrate myself to this. Second, faith, but taking God at his word, she would say. But this is what we mean by that. Now we got this. This is big faith. This is pure faith now. I'm throwing myself entirely on God. So now you get what's a common phrase, let go, let God. Entire consecration, let go. Stop trying to work and work. It's now time for you to throw yourself on the altar of God. Let go. Faith, let God. Let God. And then third is the testimony. The third step is testimony. This is the consequences of faith. Testimony of the results, where I'm praising God, my love is perfected, holiness, I now have holiness. So there's a testimony to that. So you're doing this step theology to get to make this happen. That's the shorter way to that. And the book, The Way of Holiness, is what she wrote, begins with answering the question, is there not a shorter way? And she answers, yes, there is. This is how you do it. Follow my plan. How can you have your best life now? Here, just A, B, C. Do that, you got your best life now. And that really is 19th century Joel Osteen stuff. Crisis moment of consecration. That's the key that we want to see. So the Methodist perfection, this is where Phoebe Palmer is in her theology. Oberlin is where Finney and the others take it to a school. And there's a school in Oberlin, Ohio. They emphasize a second, more mature stage of the Christian life, entire sanctification, holiness, Christian perfection, baptism of the Holy Ghost. So using these terms now that we're familiar with when we go into a Pentecostal church, which there's good reason for that, why you would hear that there. They're directed right out of this stuff. And so they're teaching this in this school. They're trying to explain why there seems to be these people who walk the aisle who are not believer, who are not acting like believers now and not going to church, and creating these two disjunct parts of the Christian life. Asa Mahan, the first president, unbelievers benefit from justification at conversion, and believers benefit from sanctification sometime after conversion when they experience spirit baptism. I told you this morning, and you'll see that in Romans, there's no chapter, whatever it is, between chapter 5 and 6. Like, oh, here's a part of our life that is a carnal life. You don't have the Spirit. You got to wait until you finally get to this point. You jump ahead. Sanctification follows immediately after justification. You can't disconnect them. What they're doing in Oberlin, perfectionism and Methodism, is disconnecting two parts of the Christian life. So you now have a disjointed view. And the question would be, okay, how do I live the Christian life? What's the Christian life like? Well, then I'd have to ask the question, well, which side are you on? Are you on the pre-second baptism or are you on the post? Well, I'm struggling in sin. Oh, you're over here in the carnal side. Well, I'm doing well. Oh, you must be over here on this side. And so you're kind of playing this game of deciding what type of Christian you are, and that's confusing, very much so. It's not biblical, to say the least. The Bible will not support that. But it can be confusing because it can convince a person that they're a believer and look very much like a non-believer, doing all the carnal things, living in sin over here, but they made a walk in the aisle one day back when I was younger or back at some revival. I am definitely a believer because I did that. I made that decision, but I cannot explain why I seem to be giving into sin and sin dominates my life day in and day out. And I have no love for God. I don't have a love for the church. I'm not involved with the church. I live like I'm a pagan. I have no explanation to that. They explain it. You're a believer. Don't worry about that. Worry about this. Try to get yourself to the point of entire sanctification. That's very confusing. That's not helpful. So that's what these groups are. Now, what I want to do with the remaining time is do a critique of this theology of perfectionism, which I seem to already be doing that. Okay, so you have these guys, 19th century leaders. Here's R.C. Sproul, quote, about the issue or by the subject of perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches that there's a class of Christians who achieve a moral perfection in their life to some degree. That's hard to define that. Though some would say, I haven't sinned in months, so I'm obviously holy. A total victory over sin, or are not sinning willfully or loving, or instead loving perfectly at this point. This results in either a radical overestimation of your moral performance. I haven't sinned in 3 months. Really? Are you sure? Maybe you just sinned by saying that. Or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law that, well, it's really just willful sins. That's all that counts. What you think in your heart, what your motives in your heart, and what your desires in your heart, that's not really sin. Maybe we have a problem there. Well, Sproul is answering that with this. To believe that we are sinless, we must annul the standard of God's law. We must reduce the level of divine righteousness to the level of our own performance. We must lie to ourselves both about the law of God and about our own obedience, and to do that requires that we quench the Spirit when he seeks to convict us of sin. Persons who do that are not so much Spirit-filled as they are Spirit-quenchers. Very interesting how he explains that at the end. You're quenching the Spirit when he's seeking to convict you of sin by saying, I'm not sinning. I haven't sinned in months. Or you're quenching the Spirit as he's convicting you to convert, and you're telling yourself, you convince yourself, I'm already a believer. I'm already a believer. I'm just struggling in sin. I need that entire sanctification. It's very confusing for a person in that area. So the standard of righteous perfection must be grossly underestimated, or the estimate of our own sinfulness is grossly overestimated. So let's do a critique. Let's walk through. Let me give you some points. Let's start with that. Perfect, complete. That 2 Corinthians 7:1 text. We have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. So we must do this. It's time to cleanse ourselves from defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, bringing holiness to completion. The idea here is progress, is it not? Bringing holiness to completion. The idea here with completion is concept of maturity, maturing holiness in us. So the goal to strive for is that holiness brought to completion. Or another way to describe that is to be Christ-like. We don't actually receive it in its fullness until we are glorified, by the way. Perfection is what glorification means. We're going towards that. We're striving towards that goal to be complete, to be holy, to put aside sin, to cleanse ourselves, to renew us, to put off sin, to put on the renewing of the mind, and put on godliness and righteousness. We're goal-oriented in that way, striving in that direction. That's what we mean when we see these passages talk about this completion or this maturity. They don't mean this moment, you have a crisis, now you're entirely sanctified. That is not taught there. And you'd be straining hard to find that in a text like that. Let alone this passage, which you probably already got ringing in your ears, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we are, confessing our sins, which implies that we've sinned. He's faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is great. We love that. If we say we have not sinned, the very next verse, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so we've, in perfectionism, we've created a whole brand of Christians that don't apply here in verse 9 and verse 10. That's for another group of Christians. And quite frankly, if you say that you don't sin anymore, then are you making Christ a liar? I would say, yes, you are. That is, it's just wrong. It's wrong to practically think about and say, I just don't sin anymore. Okay, well, you're not glorified, so I can guarantee you that sin is going to be crouching at your door every day, if not every moment. Okay, so that's something to think through about what we mean by that perfect and complete. Let's go to Paul's testimony, Philippians chapter 3. Do you recall these words of Paul? Mr. Paul, apostle, writing to the Philippians. Let's put the date on this. He's writing to the Philippians. This would be early to mid-60s, which puts about 30 years on Paul's spiritual life as an apostle. He's in Rome. This is a prison epistle. So here he is in Rome, suffering, persecuted, gone through a lot, 3 missionary journeys, nearly put to death in Jerusalem, nearly drowns in the ocean on the way to Rome, finds his way to Rome. Now he's writing back to these churches, and now, so he's describing his life at this point. If there is such thing as Christian perfectionism, who of all people would be there already? Well, the Apostle Paul, right? Well, here's what he says. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made it his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who have mature thinking this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul is testifying here that I have not yet arrived to perfection, but it is a goal. I'm striving towards that. I want to make it my own. The upward call of Christ, that upward call of Christ is perfect conformity to him, which ultimately results at glorification. So it's a goal. It's striving. It's every day. And here's the mature, godly, thoughtful apostle saying, I've not attained that, but I still strive for it. I press on. I keep going forward with this. And if a mature, godly apostle had not obtained it, I would seriously doubt Phoebe Palmer or anybody else are even close to that either. So just practically speaking and based on what we see here, there is a problem with this idea of entire sanctification. Take you to the third. Glorification is the true entire sanctification, is it not? Glorification is the true entire sanctification, and we're not glorified until we're done with this world and we're taken to glory or he returns and we are transformed in the moment. There is the point at which we go from one state to the next in a moment. That's called glorification. That's not what we experience on this earth. And neither are you going to get yourself glorified walking an aisle. So, all good intentions aside, that's what entire sanctification means. There seems to be the invention of these new stages of the Christian life that the scriptures make no mention of. And it seems borrowed into these terms and mixed into these terms that apply to something else, like glorification, are now put into a different realm of Christian experience. So that's a critique. Number four, claiming that I don't sin anymore is disingenuous, to say the least. That's the 1 John 1:8, 1:9, 1:10. Number five, let me give you another one. What about these passages? Let's turn to 1 John. Sinless passages. 1 John chapter 3. Well, we already have verse 10, chapter 1. Kind of gives us a little bit of context. If anyone says he's without sin, he makes him out to be a liar. Okay, well, the Christian should not be saying he's without sin. The Christian should be saying, I do have sin, and the more I grow, the more I become mature in my knowledge of God and the knowledge of the gospel and knowledge of myself, the more I realize sin within, it is there more than I did before. There's a realization of that sin, and therefore a life of repentance, a life of confessing, a life of striving, as Paul here pressing forward, pressing on to the upward call, laying aside the sin that entangles us. That's really what we're talking about when we say the Christian here and his sin. Well, now we get to chapter 3, and we get these words that could be certainly taken out of context. Chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 2. Let's start with verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Okay, that's talking about glorification. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Glorification. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay, so there's the sanctification life. I have the hope. Hope is looking to the future. This is what's going to happen, glorification. And if I have that hope, my life now is one that reflects the upward call, pressing on, purifying myself as he is pure. Okay, makes sense. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, those are some pretty straightforward words there. What does he mean? He says, you, the ones who practice sin are not you believers. Believers are not those who keep on sinning. Are we talking about perfectionism here, where you're not sinning anymore? Any thoughts on that? No idea? Should this be interpreted absolutely? Scott? Yeah. Why? Because the other version would be more confusing. Right, yeah, because the ESV here says the practice of sinning. There's a practice. You continue to practice sin. Continue to practice sin. You are of the devil. You're not of God. One who's of God stops doing that practice and starts practicing righteousness. Okay. Right. Correct. Not absolutely. Not absolutely in this life. Right. Right. And that's what he's doing in this book, distinguishing, well, who are those who are believers and who are those who are not? Throughout. Someone? Yeah, Bev? Back then? Yeah, King James would be probably what they'd have. I don't know if there's any other. There might be other translations, other languages, you know, that could be involved, but in the English it would have been dominant King James. Yeah. It's a measure of what we call eisegesis, reading into the text what you want it to say to prove your view of perfectionism. But if you let the text speak for itself in the context here, he can't be saying that Christians don't ever sin anymore, because we'd be making him out to be a liar. What he is saying here is the practice of, the continual habitual practice of the Christian is not going to be one where it carries on in sin. It's going to be a pressing on in holiness and righteousness. Doesn't mean perfection, absolutely, but it does mean purification. There's purifying that's going on here. Thus, in him, he purifies himself as he is pure. So I'm cleansing myself here by doing this. Yeah.
But I did pull that up, the old King James.
The old, go ahead, 1611 brand. Continuing habitual character of the person is to practice sin. That's who he is. He practices sin.
Right.
Like a doctor. What does he do? What's his practice? Practices medicine. It's a practice, right? Go ahead. So this is something that's going to be important for us to grasp as we go forward and talk about progressive sanctification, which is the biblical perspective. What is involved with addressing sin in our life, the practice of sin, the practice of righteousness? What does it look like? And we'll get there when we talk about that and see where sin is involved in the Christian life. It is not something that, and this is a problem here, I think, for this text in the perfectionist camp. Because remember, perfectionism says, you got this group of Christians over here, they are practicing sin, and you got these group of Christians over here, they're practicing righteousness. And what difference is between these two is some point post-conversion, they get this jump up, blessing, entire sanctification. Now they're practicing righteousness, they're holy, they're entirely sanctified. Over here, they're not. So you got two Christians. But John does not give us that option in this text, does he not? What does John tell us about that? Christian over here, right? Who are these guys? They're of the devil. Yeah. Right. No one born of God is over here. As a matter of fact, those who practice sin are of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's his pattern. If this is the pattern, this is a non-believer. So they don't even give you the option to have a perfectionism, or John doesn't here, in this text itself. You either got all Christian or no Christian. Okay, now we got an issue. Okay, well, if it's perfection, absolute perfection, where you don't sin anymore, basically a glorified condition, we therefore, practically speaking, have absolutely no Christians on this earth. We got to wait till we die, and then we get that perfection in reality because we keep sinning. Is what do you mean, this text or the... Yeah, they would probably spin it that way. But you're kind of playing the game of, are you a non-believer or a believer? If you're a non-believer, yeah, we're going to get you saved at the altar call. If you're a believer, we're going to get you rededicated or entirely sanctified. We've got multiple ways in which we can use this persuasion. Yeah. Are you saying James or John? This is John, right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought she said James. I'm like, James. Oh, okay. Let's go back, James. I think he said. Right? Okay, go ahead. Correct. Yes. That helps us, right? Correct. And that helps us to understand that what he means when he's saying the practicing of sin and the practice of righteousness. So take this in the context and understand, okay, what groups are we talking about? These are the born-again people. They're those marked by the practice of righteousness, not the practice of sinning. What does that mean? Okay, well, and we'll describe that when we get there to the progressive sanctification. It is, if I could just say it this way, it is the maturing of putting off sin and putting on righteousness day to day, battling sin, killing sin, mortifying the flesh, walking in newness of life, walking in the power of the Spirit, battling against the flesh, and having the Spirit of God produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a moment that all this suddenly happens. It is the progress of life and the growth and maturity of the believer through life to see that through. Okay? That's the practice of righteousness. Okay, I got a little time here. I got to keep moving ahead. Number six, perfection biblically cannot be attained in a moment except by glorification. That's the momentary entire sanctification, as I said. So bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God doesn't sound like a moment when the person is baptized by the Spirit or experiencing a crisis of faith. He's bringing holiness to completion. There seems to be I'm heading in this direction. I'm progressing in this direction. How long that takes is undefined. Perfection is a synonym for maturity, therefore, which comes by progress, if you think of a maturity. Entire sanctification can only happen in a moment when the sinful flesh, this body of death, is shed for the immortal glorified body. That's glorification. So we're mixing up here in this perfectionism concepts of glorification in the area of sanctification or the life of the Christian before he's glorified, and we can't do that. We have to be clear on that. Okay, and then number seven, I'll give you one more. The imagery used in the Bible to describe the Christian life and sanctification from sin implies time, progress, a process of growth, putting off, putting on daily as it involves specific sin patterns. Make note of these imageries, these images that are used. John 10, we read that this morning. Or not 10, John 15. We didn't read it this morning. I read it last night. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit or does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Great picture there. Vine, Christ. Branches, believers abiding in Christ. The Father, he's the farmer. He's the vine dresser. What's he doing? He's pruning. What does that involve? What's implied by that? Moment of entire sanctification or process, right? There's what the farmer does. He labors so that over time, fruit grows. And as it's growing, he keeps pruning and keeps pruning and keeps pruning. So there's a progress here in the Christian life that is pictured by that. And what do you think? He's pruning off you. What is being pruned off of you or pruned out of you? Or, well, I won't use any other word. What is it? Sin. Is it not? What defiles? Perfecting holiness. Cleansing us. That's what's happening here. He is cleansing and washing and purifying and pruning. That involves progress. Which leads to another picture, is spiritual fruit in Galatians 6:8. If we're going to keep the image of farms here and farmers, chapter 6, verse 8 of Galatians. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. Okay, what's involved there? Time, progress, the process of sowing to the Spirit. What is sowing to the Spirit? We'll go back to chapter 5 and you'll figure that out. Not sowing to the flesh. You sow to the flesh, you will reap something. So there's time and eventually a harvest that comes about here. So if we're talking about the Christian life, there's something of patience, enduring, and the effort of sowing in the Spirit and investing in the things of the Spirit in your life. Okay? That doesn't sound like a moment of suddenly I'm entirely sanctified. Ephesians chapter 4. I've read this last time, but just as a reminder, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Nobody ever in a moment goes from an infant to a full-grown adult. This image is there for a reason. Growth takes time. Growth takes this effort. In this case, speaking the truth in love. And the goal into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's the goal. Christ-like, building itself up in love. Okay, so there's a process here. So there are sin patterns that are part of the immature part of our life. As we mature, the sin patterns start dropping off or get pruned out or are left behind or are put off. Does this mean I eventually become so perfect I don't have any more sin patterns? 1 John 1:10. Don't say that. Don't assume that. As a matter of fact, the more you mature, the more you mature in understanding your own heart and discerning your own sin propensities, you might find more sin that was not there in your mind before that I need to deal with. It doesn't mean you're getting worse. It's just I'm becoming more aware. My mind and my understanding is maturing. Colossians is another text. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is working hard, toiling to see these believers maturing. Okay, he's not building a platform, and we're going to have a camp meeting, and we're going to have them all mature as they walk the aisle. That doesn't happen. That's crazy talk. How about another image? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And you could, I think, I'll just walk through these real quick. Don't have time to, but you get the point as you see these images that the Bible brings us. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run, so run that you may obtain it. What do you think that means? So run that you may obtain it involves. I can tell you right now, if all you guys got out on the starting line today, it's probably not going to go very well, right? And sprint, maybe a couple of you. This involves discipline. Olympic-type discipline. There are progress and processes involved to get you there, to improve. So running is used often. Personal discipline, that is the gymnazo word. Discipline yourselves unto godliness, 1 Timothy 4:8. You can't get there, arrive there, until you get yourself in the gym and work out the muscles, okay? And that takes time. I wish it could be just one time, go to the gym, and I look like Arnold. But it's never going to happen that way. So using these images for a reason to teach us. Warfare is another one. We're battling in a war, and we are to act in a certain way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says this, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Every soldier, if he's going to be a soldier, he has to discipline himself. If he's going to be a good soldier, he has to be disciplined. He has to work. He has to go to basic. He has to then get training. He has to get all the things that will equip him for more effective soldiering. I don't even know if that's a word. But it doesn't imply suddenly you are Captain America, but if you pick up a gun. No, there's something of a disciplined mind and a commitment over time and progress heading in this direction so that I could be more equipped. And that same passage talks about the farmer, hardworking farmer who ought to have first share. What's the farmer do? Well, he works hard early so that later there's going to be a harvest. That's a great image. So none of these images indicate a specific moment in your walk where you graduate from one level to another. All of them imply some type of labor, some type of effort, some type of commitment, some type of sacrifice, some type of setting things aside that entangle us and keep us from getting there. And for sure, all of that has to do with sin that entangles our lives. Okay? So that's where the victorious life is actually defined, rather than the victorious life when I get entirely sanctified. Okay? Bible does not support that, especially by all these. Okay? All right, I gotta close us off here, and I'll just give you one recommendation that's worth your time, is to get John Owen's little book called Mortification of Sin. Mortification of Sin. How do I live to pursue these things, to have my branch pruned, to grow in maturity, to run the race well, to set aside things and entangle? That book is excellent. And just get it and start reading it. First chapter, Owen says this: always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Mortify the flesh. He gets it from the passage Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Kill it. If you ain't killing it, he then labors through and says, it will be killing you. So this is a day-by-day fight. Mortify the flesh. John Owen, good book. And I'll stop there. Yes. There, you can start reading it in 10 minutes from now. So, good. All right. Well, let me pray, and we'll let you guys go. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time to think through this and get some clarity about this concept that has become so popular, and then it has woven itself, it seems, into so many different practices in Christianity, that we want some better discernment, we want some help, so that we can be living according to what the Scriptures describe us as: these vines that are daily being pruned, welcoming the pruning from the Father, responding in cleansing ourselves from all that defiles, and putting on Christ, and not giving opportunity for the flesh, knowing that that is reality for us, that there is a battle, there is a war, there is sacrifice, there is loss that needs to happen, there is radical amputation, as Jesus said, that needs to happen, to cut out the eye, to cut off the arm, in a figurative sense. There are things that need to take place in the Christian life, and Lord, may we not search for the quick fix to make that happen. Let us know that this is not an easy thing. This is not a fast thing that happens overnight. It is every day moving forward and pressing on as Paul did, knowing that we have not achieved this perfection. We have not arrived at completion, but we press on to the call of the upper call of Christ. That is our goal, Lord, and may we learn more about this and put into practice some application to see that happen. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.